Greetings, everyone. If anyone ever gets up early enough to try to watch WGN on cable around here, you notice last Sunday I was not on. But I was preempted by the Easter Seals telethon. However, people all over Canada would have noticed a repeat being played for the second time. The third time they've seen the same program, I guess. Because up in Canada, they had heard in advance, they're very carefully monitoring everything I say over their satellite, which is picked up all over the country and clear up into the Yukon. And I had gone into some detail on a television program about the squalor, the poverty, the disease, the infant mortality, the incredible loss of life in the nation of India. And I have said these people worship cows. You know, Hindus think a cow is God. And I was thinking about Americans, and I had led it up to this about how it is that Americans can follow some of these mystic Orientals like the Bhagwan that I used to like to call the Bagman, with about, I think, what, one Rolls Royce for every weekend of the year or whatever. He was a multimillionaire. People began giving him all kinds of money, and they finally ran him out of the country back to Bangladesh. Then there was the Reverend so-called Sun Myung Moon. I had covered a little bit of that in connection with David Koresh and the so-called Davidian or Branch Davidian group down here in Waco, of how it is that people can follow these real, as I call him, the wacko from Waco, but these real weird people, and how in the world they can swallow that kind of stuff. So just in passing, I said, because these people worship cows, and you've got all these problems in India, the squalor, the poverty, the disease, infant mortality, you've got to ask the question, what did these people's religion ever do for them? That was too much. They could not tolerate that. That was too controversial. I asked the question, what did their religion ever do for them? Of course, the implied answer is they have, first of all, malnutrition because they have no protein in their diet to speak of except a certain amount of vegetarian-type protein. But it is endemic in India that there is apathy, lethargy, inability to get up and really work, and, of course, all of the other pictures that I gave you of endemic disease and squalor and poverty and infant mortality is very, very true in that horribly overpopulated, desperately poor nation of India. The implied answer is, of course, if you worship cows and you are a cow dung society, your religion hasn't really done a whole lot for you except hand out an awful lot of misery, wretchedness, suffering, and early death. When you see people at their armpits in the Ganges River in the chaff, the debris, and the ashes, along with human excrement and wastes floating along in the river, and they are bathing in it, you've heard of the ghats, G-H-A-T-T-S in India, that's where they cremate all the people, and the ashes are dumped into the holy river to make it holier, and the people wallow around in that. Now, I've been to India, and I've been there when the tide was out and seen in Bombay hundreds of people out there defecating in a crowd, some of them as close together as you're seated here. I've seen it with my own eyes of how they lower a sewer pipe, and the minute the construction crew leaves, a family moves in. I've seen that. I've seen them out there picking the littlest green shoot out of the ground, competing with their own cattle. I've seen cattle in the busy streets in downtown Bombay in India causing the taxi cabs and the thick, heavy traffic to be rerouted because nobody had the courage to job the cow out of the middle of the street where there is a signal light. I've seen cattle walking along, munching, and here is a vendor with his little wheeled cart trying to sell nuts and herbs and seeds and so on, and he is not able to shoo the cow away. The cow can just come up and take his hard-earned grains and eat it because the cow is holy. I've mentioned in times past that persecutions are going to come upon God's true church. And I've said now, we have not had any bricks coming through these windows. We are not the target of snipers as we drive by in the highways out here. We have not had any fire bombings of our office building. Yet when I think of the several times now in recent weeks when I will talk about current situations that bear upon the Word of God, that bear very strongly upon prophecy, not the least of which is Christ's own prophecy about false Christs and false prophets, and when they say, lo, he is here, or he is there, or he is in a secret place, or he's out in the desert, go not forth, because I have not sent them. And here are people down there believing in the meanderings and the mouthings of a former rock guitarist who calls himself Jesus Christ, who has semi-automatic and automatic weapons, who has cohabited with many 12 and 13-year-old girls and fathered children by them, who has all of the men in one part of the compound unable to cohabit with the women. They're supposed to be celibate, and he just calls the different little girls to him as his appetites dictate. And I do not dare call this man a false Christ, the wacko from Waco. Well, I hereby do call him a false Christ and the wacko from Waco. He's an absolute insane freak of some kind that is dangerous, obviously, to everybody around him and to the entire nation. But the terrible part of this is they keep the Sabbath. They're an offshoot of an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They may believe, you may have been able to go to a church service where this guy preached and heard him talking about faith, hope, charity, forgiveness, how to observe the Sabbath, the law, I don't know, you know, just what all. When he got to the millennium, and Mrs. E.G. White's version of that, you may disagree, but you might have heard him preach any number of sermons and not caught him in a really glaring error. Do you realize that? The only difference being, what is he doing in a compound all sandbagged down with all kinds of automatic weapons trying to create their own self-fulfilling prophecy of, allegedly, Armageddon? And there are people out here who swallow it. Unbelievable. Well, a few weeks ago, I was not allowed on WGN on that particular week because I said that if anyone commits sodomy, he is a sinner. That was not allowed on national television in the United States of America. You can't say that in this country and get away with it. Isn't that interesting? You cannot pray in school. Your 6-7-year-old child cannot walk into a classroom and say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy..." The teacher's going to grab him. "You little devil, you can't do that in here. You can't pray in this classroom, you little monster." And just, you know, walk him on his tiptoes out of there by the hank of his head or grab a handful of his shirt, take him out of the classroom. "You can't pray in here." You ought to see the actual classroom synthesis I have received of what was to have been passed into law in mid-January 1993 in the state of Texas as to what they're going to start teaching your children, my grandchildren, in kindergarten having to do with sex. It is so gross, I don't even want to read it or tell you about it out of this pulpit. It is so absolutely scatological and so filthy, talking to little children on how to commit acts of self-whatever, satisfaction. I won't even use the words. How to. In grade school. Now, yes, we are free to worship here today. No, there are no bricks coming through the window. No, I have not been the target of assassination attempts. I've had a lot of death threats. I have an ongoing guy that sends me letters. He's going to kill me and my wife and everybody else. But that's no big deal. I've had other death threats in the past. But so far, God's church has not been targeted by any particular group. That may change at some time in the future. My father must have had 16 different subtitles in his book called The Mystery of the Ages, in which he repeated himself over and over and over again. It's almost like a terrible flaw in the book until you understand why he was doing it. Over and over and over again, I went through and marked it and put bookmarkers in there. He would say, "Why the church?" And you go about 30 pages, and now, "Why the church?" And 5 or 6 pages, "Why is there a church?" And 10 or 12 pages, "Why the church?" It's actually embarrassing because the people have put all of these articles and bits and pieces of coworker letters and other things together, including sections of my booklet. I wrote a whole great deal of the book with his name on it, which is not a new book at all that he wrote in the late years of his life, but a compilation of many, many booklets, including large segments of 1975 in Prophecy and The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, which I authored about half of. So, As I think back of how often my father was constrained to try to reinforce in people's minds the purpose for the church. What was the church? What was it to be doing? I understood how frustrated he must have felt with his roots and his background in a church organization that had long since simply hunkered down and gone nowhere. His experiences in his young middle age with a group of people who would argue that it wasn't even a good expenditure of church funds to build a boardwalk so that the ladies could keep their feet dry in Oregon weather as they pulled up in their automobiles because, as one farmer said, don't need no sidewalk, ain't going nowhere. And that's right, they weren't, and that's right, they didn't. They never did. I want to ask that question today, and let's turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18, one that we're very familiar with, where Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, if you're familiar with Bullinger's Companion Bible, you know that he very clearly points out this is not the mystical church of the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. It is the assembly, but it bears far more upon the assembly as it was configured in the New Testament when it concerned Israel as his called out nation as being separate as opposed to the Gentile nations with a special commission from God. In the 16th chapter and beginning in verse 18, I say unto you, and he was talking to Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood is not revealed unto one to thee, but my Father which is in heaven, I say unto thee that you are Peter. And we've explained that time and again. It's expounded in my article on the Petrine theory or the primacy of Peter. Thou art Petros in the Greek. That's the masculine form of the word that we translate in English, rock. And upon this Petra, rock, I will build my church. That's the feminine form. Don't be misled by that. All the Romance languages, the Greek language, the Latin language, the Spanish language, Portuguese, etc., have masculine and feminine. A chair is either masculine or feminine, in the sense that a table is feminine and maybe the chair or something else is masculine. So if you hear el in Spanish, it's feminine. La is masculine. Same thing in French, pretty much. But the feminine meant a huge mountain of a rock, where Petros merely meant a little pebble. Now, it is obvious that Peter is included in the metaphor, but Peter is not the rock, read Deuteronomy 32, upon which the church was built. We will see the analogy very clearly in just a moment. Upon this rock, this Petra, meaning Christ himself, who is the head of the church and the chief cornerstone and the rock upon which the church is built, I will build my church. If you say the word church, 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 church a few times, it's an ugly word, isn't it? Kind of a really ugly English word. A lot of words are. Do you ever play the game where you just take a word and just pronounce it several times over and over and over again until it almost loses meaning and it's just a sound, and realize how ugly English can be? Church. Well, those people never heard that sound. Jesus probably never uttered that sound. The apostles never heard that sound. They heard him speak in Aramaic, and it was a completely different tongue. It wasn't even ecclesia or ecclesia, which is Greek. It was a different form of speech altogether. But the word as translated into the Greek language, ekklesia or ecclesia, if you prefer, merely means assembly. Now, as Bullinger's notes prove, it also means called out ones, individuals who are chosen and called out. Why would he call his assembly? He goes on to say something about it, and the gates of hell, Greek Hades, again, Bullinger's notes make very, very clear what that means, that as elderly people died, new people would be converted, and that that generation would never die out, leaving the church, or I should say the world, bereft of God's true church, God's true assembly, his true people. The gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. He was talking to all the disciples. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he charged his disciples, and so on, that they should not tell everybody that he was Jesus the Christ. A little later on in the 18th chapter, he said to all the disciples, beginning in verse 18, whatsoever you, all of them, all of the 12 of them were there, shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. He was not giving that responsibility to Peter by himself at all. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is not contrary to the word of God, but that which is extra-biblical or not written in God's law. Again, I say unto you that if any two of you, not one of you, not Peter, but any two, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three, Simon and Andrew, Peter and John, John and James, Bartholomew and Andrew, whatever, two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So that was very explicit to all 12 of them. Now, you're familiar with Ephesians, the first chapter, but let's turn there to refresh our memory about what God's Word says about His church. We're breaking into the middle of the thought where He says, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places, or at His own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's four things. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which has come, is five. And has put all things under His feet, six, and gave Him to be the head of over all things to the church. There are seven components over which Christ is head listed there. And the seventh is the church, again, the ecclesia or the assembly of called out ones, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And here is the metaphor or the analogy that the church is like Christ's body. Again, that is a mystery, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, but he spoke concerning Christ and the church. In the second chapter, where it shows He said that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the stauro, verse 16. And it was a stake, not a crux. And no matter what articles you might read in that regard, the appendix in Bullinger makes it extremely clear, and any study in etymology and any honest understanding and interpretation of the Greek word stauro or stauru or stauros, the singular and the plural, merely meant an upright straight stake, and it is so rendered always from Greek directly into English. There is no more connection between the Latin word crux, like the crux of the matter or the crossing of the matter, and the Greek word stauros, or the English word stake, than there is between toupee and chair. There is just no connection whatsoever. And if you have another earthquake in California, it'll be my father turning over his grave once again when he sees the latest Plain Truth magazine. Of course, he won't see it, but I'm just saying that again, tongue in cheek. Having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And He's explaining to these people in Ephesus, and many of the Greeks who were coming into God's true church at that time, that you are no more strangers to be proselyted and to be circumcised and brought into physical Israel, or foreigners, Auslanders, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if you had a beautiful cubical block of granite, and each one of them was labeled according to the name of one of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc., etc., etc. And you had 12 others, and all of them are labeled according to the names of each of the apostles. You could count how many stones you had. And let's say they are large enough that you would have a number there that would be enough for the foundation of a reasonably sized building. And they're all absolutely equal. Otherwise, your foundation is all going to be like so many cobblestones in an old street, and the building will be out of plumb. Peter is somewhere in the midst of them. So is James and Bartholomew and John. It doesn't mention which one is on the corner except in one scripture where it says Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. When they used to form buildings and put a cornerstone, like on a bank building on the corner, They would even have a time capsule because they thought this building is probably going to stand for 1,000 years. And I understand that in a lot of big cities in the United States and in Europe, they have done that. And they've taken an ironclad box and they put different little things that have to do with that society at that time. Maybe it's a motion picture film. Maybe it's a lot of memorabilia. Maybe it's some political posters, a lot of things, clippings, whatever, that talk about what was going on in that society at that time. And I guess they're doing that for the benefit of future archaeologists that someday they think may come and discover that box in the rubble of this building when it's been destroyed. You've heard of that, surely, of capsules being put in the cornerstones of buildings. So look at the biblical analogy. Why are there prophets as a part of the foundation of the church? Prophets never heard the name Jesus Christ. The word Jesus and the word Christ was absolutely unknown. The names were unknown to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Never heard it. The language they didn't even know. Now, they heard of the Messiah, and they heard of Emmanuel, God with us, yes. And they expected, and many of the prophecies that they were inspired to write dealt with the fact that there was going to come a Savior for mankind and a Savior to establish Israel on the top of the mountains of all the other nations of the earth, like in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, in Isaiah 4, Micah 2. You can take a look at it and see the kingdom of God and all of the many prophecies that the prophets were used to relate to us and to come down to us through all of the centuries. What were the prophets? They got up every morning and they walked down and did what? What was their week like? I mean, here are 12 chapters of a man's life who actually lived through apparently about 5 different kings' reigns in the land of Babylon and who knew Ezekiel and probably saw him on a fairly frequent basis because Ezekiel was on a major ship canal just south of what is today the city of, well, ancient Babylon, but Baghdad. And right over there in Babylon was Daniel. And Ezekiel came along with a group of the captives exactly 11 years prior to the besiegement or the siege and the fall of Jerusalem and began his prophecies during the lifetime and the work of Daniel. 12 little chapters. And the 11th was written by an archangel anyway. What kind of output is that for a man's life? And you're talking about a very elderly man who probably lived up into his 90s. What did he do with all the rest of the time? Go to church? Think about it. Why was he called? What did he do? Where was he? I can tell you where he was for 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar was out in the backyard eating roots. You know where Daniel was for 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar was out there grunting around, rooting up roots? With the hair of his body grown and his fingernails about that long, his eyes all bloodshot, and everybody would come over there and shake the bars if they want to have fun with the animal. Ah, that's the former king, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at him, grubbling around like a hog out there. Guess who was running the government? Daniel was. Daniel, a Jew, was running the government. He was right there alongside kings. Now, he was a whole lot more powerful than the analogy I'm about to draw, Dr. Billy Graham, who has been a confidant of at least 5 or 6 U.S. presidents and has been in the White House and the Oval Office, in the White House bedroom with George Bush on his knees on the night George Bush was making the decision to launch Desert Storm, praying with our president. So here's a man who is sort of viewed as the dean of American evangelists who has had access to the White House. His words are not very strong. He doesn't say, your wife is going to become a prostitute, you're going to see your children killed before your eyes, America is going to go into captivity, our nation is going to be destroyed, because he doesn't believe that. He instead wants to say things like he did in the inaugural prayer and couch it in the prayer of Daniel, we have sinned, etc., but then it's not even paid any attention to by the new president being inaugurated. But Daniel, he was different. What did the prophets do? They didn't go to church. They weren't in church to go to. They didn't have a social club. They didn't have cookouts and barbecues. They didn't have father, son, mother, daughter outings. They didn't have local communion. They didn't have a congregation. Tell you what they did have. The most powerful conviction and belief in their life's mission the most clear-cut, vivid understanding of what God had called them to do, and a clear global geopolitical overview of history, of their nation, of their national sins, of why they were in captivity, how long they were going to be there, what was going to happen to them, what was going to happen to them if they didn't repent, and eventually the beautiful vision of what they would be like when God restored them to the kind of greatness that He promised. And their writings are filled with that message, aren't they? A message to kings, a message to rulers and to leaders and to governors about what? About the kingdom of God, about national punishments. For what? For sins like sodomy, for crimes like idolatry, for thuggery and rape and murder and robbery. Blood touches blood, and you join house to house till there is no place, and you plead not the cause of the widows. False Christs and false prophets, ministers ripping off the people. The prophecies are filled with indictments of the nation for sin. And not a single one of them got to go to church. They didn't get to go to church. There wasn't any church. They weren't the head of churches. They were prophets with a message to go to the world of witness and of warning. Why do you suppose they outnumber the apostles in our foundational stones of the underpinnings that is a part of the foundation of what Christ said He was going to build? You know who is a part of the sub-flooring of God's church? If you're looking at a building like the building we're sitting in, if this were the slab and you had huge big slabs out here labeled with all these names, somewhere under one of you people would be Ezekiel, his name, and Daniel, and Hosea, and Isaiah, and all the others, Zechariah, Malachi. They would all be there. Well, then, that must have something to do with the fact that their message belongs to the church, and that their message and their life's work is a part of what the church is all about. It must have something to do with that. Otherwise, is it just because, well, they were good guys? They were righteous men? Ezekiel goes through the fact that he was a young inmate in a concentration camp, and he was really bearing down on the prophecies against Judah, as well as all the nations around, Edom, Ammon, Moab, but especially powerful were his messages about Israel, the house of Israel. And you can look in the prophecies. You could take an exhaustive concordance and you could look and try to find every prophecy where Israel is mentioned in connection with the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom of God and the beginning of Christ's millennial reign. And what you're going to find is Israel and Judah, absolutely separate. They're to be regathered and brought together to become one stick in His hand. The envy between the two of them, Ephraim shall no longer vex Judah, etc., is going to depart. And it talks about Israel, the house of Israel, on the one hand, and Judah, the house of Judah, on the other hand, being brought back to become one together at the time of the second coming of Christ. What does that tell you? Their condition is just prior to the second coming of Christ. There are tens of millions of Americans and British and people in all the so-called, you know, professing Christian world who do not have the faintest idea that the terms Jew and Israel are different terms. To them, it's the same term. And there are four whole books in the Bible that are dealing with the complete separate national histories of these people. They're to be regathered at that time. What is the message of the kingdom of God? It is a message to the nations of the world. It is a message that is not directed toward any one little clan. It is not a local message. It is not a statewide message. It is not a regional message. It is not a national message. It is a universal, global, if you prefer, some do, international message about the kingdom of God that is going to come and rule on this earth. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, an analogy, the church spiritually, the building where God dwells, although he does not dwell, of course, in a building made with hands. In Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 16, let's turn to that right quickly. Again, another one of these scriptures that has to do with Christ's headship over the church. By him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And there are millions who do not understand that scripture at all, nor the companion scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, nor the other companion scripture in the 8th chapter, of the book of Romans. But he is the first fruits from the dead and the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. Now, if you go to Luke 24:47, you'll read one version, and there are several, but they all overlap, and they're all really the very same thing, except different reporters of the synoptic gospel writers reported them slightly differently. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and reading up in verse 46 of Luke 24, and said unto them, thus it is written. Now this is the time when Jesus Christ of Nazareth has already been resurrected. It's many, many days later. They're up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He's appeared to them miraculously through closed doors in rooms where they were hidden out for fear of the Jews. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Repentance. You can't teach anyone to repent unless they know what is sin. And what is repentance? And why do you need to repent? Then you've got to understand about God's law. You've got to understand about Christ's sacrifice. You've got to understand about human life and the human spirit and human temporality. You've got to understand about punishment, about Gehenna fire, what happens if you don't repent. It's rather a broad message that has essentially to do with the purpose of human life. Why are we on the earth in the first place? What is this life all about? What happens when we die? Where do we go next, if anywhere? I've told you time and again, and it's covered very thoroughly in my books, The Real Jesus and the one called Peter's Story, that these young, impressionable men in their early 30s, sometimes in their late 20s, who surrounded Jesus Christ, were would-be revolutionaries who firmly expected Jesus Christ to establish a huge, greater Solomonic kingdom right then and there. They lived in the here and now, but their here and now to us was then and there. You are here and now, right? The people down there in Waco are here now. To them, they are creating their own kind of version of Armageddon, which involves bullet wounds and is so far removed from anything in the Word of God and the Bible except the statements about false Christs that it's ridiculous. But those men back then, who were with Jesus Christ on a daily basis for 3.5 years, just were on pins and needles on certain occasions. I've mentioned the time when he threw out the money changers and the cattle out of the temple, the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, when he said, let him that has his cloak sell it and buy a sword. Lord, here's two of them. And they continually expected that he was going to begin his revolution. They argued among themselves at the Last Supper which one was going to have the greatest cabinet-level position at his right hand. Mrs. Zebedee came running up and grabbed his sleeve and said, oh, please let my two sons, James and John, they're very good boys, let them have a good place in your kingdom. They thought he was going to do it then. Suddenly, it all turned to ashes. They all forsook him and fled. Peter tried to precipitate the revolution by trying to kill Malcolm. Jesus rebuked him, put Malcolm's ear back on, said, put up your sword. He that takes up the sword shall die with the sword. What happened to all these scriptures, the wacko from Waco? What happened to all of these scriptures when these people think about somebody claiming that he's Jesus Christ? Turn the other cheek. Why do you not rather suffer the wrong? If a man smite thee on this cheek, turn him the other also. So that when you have done that which is commanded. You say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which was commanded me. What about the fact that you're going to be persecuted of all nations and hated of all nations for my name's sake? The time will come when they who killed you will think they do God a service. Fear not him who is able to kill the body, but not the soul, the suke pneuma, that has to do with the human spirit, and the life that they cannot take from you, which God himself will take back to himself until the time of your resurrection. What happened to all of those scriptures about his martyrs, about those who loved not their lives until the death? Well, I'm sure that those people don't think about those things, but you have to as you look at the deceptions that are extant today and how people will gallop off after any deceptive, charismatic, magnetic leader, believing weird, freakish things which sometimes get them killed, as in the case of Jim Jones. Well, you know, the resurrection of Christ did not even dispose of the ideas of the imminency, the immediacy of him setting up his kingdom. And some of the same old hang-ups were in those people's minds. Now, Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And he had to be rebuked even right at the Last Supper because Peter was bombastic and he was forever sticking his foot in it and getting himself in trouble. And Jesus had to rebuke him. And he said, Peter, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And three times made Peter, later on, awkwardly and ashamedly, admit that he loved Jesus because Christ would say, Peter, you say you're going to go with me to the death? You'll go anywhere with me? I tell you, before the cock crows three times in the morning, you will deny me three times. Peter said, never, 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 Lord, I'll never do it. But he did. All right, Christ had been crucified. That's not a good word. He had been affixed to a stake, and he had been killed. He had been resurrected. He had been appearing to them over the period of more than a month. Finally, he gave them this commission to go and to preach the kingdom of God to all the world. That did not mean to them at all that the kingdom would not be established until long after they were dead. They were still imbued with the idea that they were living in the here and now, that it's only a short distance away. It may be another year or two. As the year went by, and then 2 years and 10 years, they kept thinking, well, maybe it'll be in the next 3 to 5 years. And it was not until the very last moment of Paul's life, Peter may still have been alive at that time, that Paul said he knew that he had run his course, and that henceforth the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. But prior to that time, all of his writings include the word we. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, all the dead patriarchs and prophets and the people of the bygone generations, to meet the Lord in the air. They expected it would be an event that would take place in their lifetime in that first century. They were not somehow disavowed of the idea of the immediacy of the revolution of the arrival of Jesus Christ just because of his resurrection. Now, he said in the 28th chapter, 28, and I'll turn to that in the book of Matthew, verse 20, they didn't immediately obey this command. I don't know how deeply they understood it because Matthew doesn't write it until about 55. Remember, this was stated sometime in 31 A.D. It wasn't until 55 A.D. that Matthew ever put these words on vellum, the animal skin of an animal probably. Go ye therefore, well, we'll read up to it in verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and establish local churches. No, it says teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, in a very lengthy statement, John writes on in some detail about that, Jesus turns to Peter and talks about what's going to happen to certain of the apostles as they grow on up into older age. And he begins to tell them what the future might hold. And he tells Peter that the time is going to come where people are going to lead him to a place that he wished they wouldn't, and implies that something rather dramatic is going to happen to him. And Peter turns and says, well, what of him? And Jesus says something again very enigmatic, which did not completely dislodge the idea from Peter's mind that the revolution or the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom might not occur during Peter's lifetime. What is it to you if I tell you that he is going to remain till I come? You just go and do what I told you, and what I told you is, feed my sheep. So yes, there were two parts to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, a witness and a warning, and it includes the messages of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to all nations. Now, Peter still didn't get it thoroughly until years later, and we'll see that in just a moment. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, they thought that meant this age, now, a very short while ahead of us. Let's go to the first chapter of the book of Acts, the book of deeds, the book of accomplishments, however it might be named, written by Luke, who was an historian and also a physician of sorts, probably dealt in poultices, herbs, and the rather what we would call home remedies of the day. But Luke was a physician. He was also somewhat of a historian. He was used to write a rather historic gospel, as well as the book of Acts, which are the deeds of the apostles over a period of the first few years of the development of the church. And he is writing to a private party named Theophilus and saying in the first verse, "The former treatise have I made of all that Jesus both began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up," meaning my book that they later would call Luke and name it after me. "After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." We just read those commandments. To go, get out from here and go somewhere and preach the gospel to all nations. And there were an awful lot of them that they knew. "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now that didn't mean anything to them other than a kingdom with land here, Jerusalem, Galilee, this territory, with a capital, the city of Jerusalem, with subjects, these folks out here in the streets. That's all it meant to them, except that it was God, that it was Christ who was going to rule, and he was going to rule from that temple over there that they could see in the distance. The kingdom of God was just as much a kingdom, except that it was God's kingdom, as the Roman kingdom, or the Dacian, or Thracian, or Cappadocian, or any other that was there, and it was going to be a government on this earth. They understood that, but it was going to be under God. "Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard of me, for truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence.' When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord,'" now remember what I've told you, this re-supports it again, "'will you at this time," now is it the time, "'restore the kingdom to Israel.'" To Israel. He didn't say a kingdom that will in any way benefit or have a whole lot to do with anybody outside the borders of Israel. They didn't have the idea yet that it would even benefit necessarily Egypt, except as maybe over a period of time, like Solomon enlarged the borders of his kingdom, maybe this kingdom under Christ would advance and would absorb some of these other kingdoms. But they didn't have the picture yet. They had to learn gradually over a period of time, and I'm going to say something that is going to shock you. None of those apostles had anywhere near the scope and the breadth of understanding and the historical hindsight available to them, or the understanding of what the future really holds, the way God's church does in this age. We have a far broader, more vivid picture of exactly what Christ was trying to get across to them than they ever were gifted and allowed to understand in their lifetime. And that conveys with it a very great responsibility. We can understand what they were not given to understand in their lifetime. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Again, he pushes them off. They'd had this all their life, all this 3.5 years. Now here they are getting it again 40 days later, and they're seeing him for the very last time. And what's right on the tip of their tongue? Is it now? Now, Lord, at last, is it now? Not for you to know the time. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Now, that was comfortable territory so far. And in Samaria. Uh-oh. That wasn't too comfortable. Those were dark-skinned people who had been brought there by the Babylonian government years and years before, who had been transplanted when the earlier inhabitants had been deported from there. And they were looked down upon. You've heard of that all your life. You know that that was their particular racial problem. Like in America, we have the civil rights movements involving our minorities in this nation of ours. And the feelings ran just as high there in Christ's society as they do in America today. And in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, they heard him say that. But now let's just track them a little bit and see what happened. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And they thought that can happen next week, next month, or next year. The idea would be nearly 2,000 years of history, that their bones would molder in a sepulcher somewhere in that time, didn't remotely occur to them. They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is about a Sabbath day's journey. They went into the upper room where all these people were. You can read then the story of how Matthias was chosen to do what? It was said by Peter, wherefore, verse 21, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Somebody who was there, somebody who saw all of it, and somebody who was actually a witness. And they appointed two. They caucused, they talked it over, they got to an absolute deadlock, because Justice and Matthias were two very good men. Either one would have been apparently adequate from their point of view. And instead they prayed and said, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen. We don't know what it was they did, whether it was kind of a Urim and Thummim, or long or short straws or sticks, or how it was done, but it was called lots. And they cast lots. And they determined that God had then given Matthias the nod, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. To do what? To fulfill Christ's orders, go and preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to all the world as a witness. Now they're in Jerusalem, and Pentecost occurs. And here were all of these people. You can read of them in verse 9, 10, and 11. Of all of these many, many races. Well, they were mostly Jews and a few proselytes, but they were people with different languages and different tongues. And then you can read of what Peter said. And it was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how he told them to repent and be baptized in verse 38, and how eventually toward the end of that chapter we see in verse 46 and 7 that there were many people being added to the church. Well, in verse 41 there were 3,000 as a result of that one great miraculous day. In chapter 3, a great miracle occurs at the gate called Beautiful, and there is a big argument. People begin to wonder what happened, and Peter explains it and gives them a brief sermon, concluding verse 19 with again a call to repentance. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. And Peter is thinking tomorrow, next week, next month, or in a year or so. He's not thinking, I'm glad old Luke's taking notes, because I'm glad dear old Luke is writing this all down. Because after I'm crucified upside down, and after Paul is thrown to the lions, and then after the Dark Ages, and after the Renaissance, and after the Industrial Revolution, and then after the 20th century and great world wars and all this, finally all this is going to happen. No, no, no. He lived in the here and now that we like to think was the then and there. So in his mind, he is witnessing about an event that he thought could take place at any time, which is why he was so fervent and why he was such a great witness of all the things that he'd experienced, because his conviction and his belief was so powerful in exactly what he expected to happen. In the fourth chapter, as they spake to the people, the priests, the captains, and the Sadducees, the Sadducees had charge of the temple. And here they came with armed guards, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. Now that means they arrested them, and that may mean that they grabbed them, threw them to the ground, got a hammerlock on them, took some swords or spears and prodded them a couple of times and led them away and arrested them and put them in hold, probably some convenient jail cell or maybe just a big old empty locked room somewhere, until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, a pretty good-sized crowd. So on the morrow, they all gathered together from Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they had set them in the midst. Now we've got the hearing before the arraignment before the court. And here they are. And the first question, by what power, where's your authority, or by what name have you done this? You've created this disturbance. You got thousands of people running around, clapping and leaping around for joy with tears in their eyes, hugging one another, excited over something. What's going on? They never did that when we talked to them. I'm sure there's no jealousy here. By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, I love that line, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Oh, how different Peter's conviction, determination, and concept of his commission in life from many I could point out today who will go to any lengths to back away and disappear into the crowd, who will abandon any of the poignant uniqueness that is the truth of Almighty God, which will cause other people to call you, as they did these early New Testament apostles, a sect. They called them a sect. They called them a cult. They called them Petrobrusians, except the one who died for them was not Peter de Bruys. They called them Arnoldists, except it wasn't Arnold. They called them Armstrongites, except it wasn't Armstrong. It was Christ, and so instead they called them Christians. It wasn't a kind term. It was a snotty, despective term because they hated the man who left his name to those people. Do we think for 1 minute in the first century the word Christian was an appellation they wore with pride? Some kind of a medal, a ribbon on their chest? Why, it was a filthy curse word to the Romans and the Jews and the Sadducees and the officers of the temple. They were the cult of that day, looked down upon by everybody. Peter gave such a beautiful answer. Whom you crucified, when God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven and given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that didn't compromise one inch with the truth of God, did it? It just put right in their faces exactly the truth of God, who it was, whose power, what his name was, that had accomplished these great works. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceive that they were, quote, unlearned and ignorant men. That doesn't mean that you and I should assume they were ignorant and unlearned. They were according to the concepts and the human comparisons of those Sadducees. They marveled and they took knowledge of them. In other words, they were men of the villages. They were men of the countryside, a couple old country boys. They were fishermen. They were carpenters. One of them was a physician, though, and one of them was a tax collector. So there were a few people, but it was Peter who was doing the talking, and Peter probably talked like any fisherman of Galilee. And he probably had a little bit of an accent, like someone would from New York or someone from West Texas, or East Texas, for that matter. When I go to Oregon, people say, how long have you been in Texas? See, I don't hear that I've got a Texas accent, but some people do. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They wanted to. That tells you their attitude, doesn't it? What kind of a personality do these people have? It was only good that had been done. There was no harm done. But it was a little bit of a competition, because there was a lot of excitement in Jerusalem, and after all, 5,000 people that were really excited about what was happening here and had banded themselves together with these apostles, and that had never happened to them in the history of their administration in the temple. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now, this was a delightful little caucus of a lot of rapacious, evil-minded characters that had nothing but the wrong motives, saying, what's the politically expedient thing to do? Not asking what's right, what's good, what's holy, what's perfect, what's true, but what is the politically expedient thing to do to these men? Because indeed, a notable miracle has been done by them. These guys have never been used to produce a miracle. Not one. Has been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We wish we could, but we can't. If we could, we would, even though we know it's a miracle. If the other people didn't know about it, we would deny it, right? I mean, here's your attitude. But that it spread no further among the people, this thing's getting out of hand, we got to stop it. I mean, we're losing control here. We're losing power. We're losing stature. Let us straightly threaten them. Maybe we can cut off the head and the whole snake will die here. That they speak henceforth to no man in this name, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. We won't deny the miracle. We won't say that they can't teach. We won't say they can't speak. We won't say they can't have all the ideas they want to about the law. They can even talk about sin and repentance. They can talk about the baptism of John. We just don't want them using that name. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you'll have to be the judge of that. But we cannot speak to things, but speak to things that we have seen and heard. We've got to be truthful. What we saw, we saw. What we heard, we heard. We're going to tell it the way we heard it. We're going to relate it the way we saw it. So when they had further threatened them, they probably said, well, if you do, we're going to throw you in jail. We're going to get you. You got children? Your wife okay? You get my point? They probably threatened them, threatened their families. Put on the pressure. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, because ultimately they feared the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now there was another great persecution that came along. They were actually thrown into jail. You hear the prayer in the latter part of that fourth chapter. Then comes the little interlude here of all of them sharing things. And there again, it shows that not only did the disciples, the apostles, expect that the kingdom was going to be established momentarily, but so did the people in Jerusalem. Why do you think they would have made what normally would be a decision that you would think would be like a 20, 30, 40-year lifetime kind of a decision to actually jettison properties back home in Dacia or Cappadocia or out on Cyprus somewhere? And here, I'll draw it up, and here it is. It's so many acres of land up here and so on. And then go down and go to the appropriate authorities and actually sell that property to other people who were there, take the money, give it to the apostles, and say, let's distribute it out here so everybody can have adequate to eat. And they wanted to stay there as long as they possibly could because they thought before that kind of a conclave was over, Christ would be there. They thought if we can just wait long enough and keep rejoicing and enjoying this and hearing these wonderful things, he will be here. That's why they did that. It wasn't because they thought, well, I'll sell the family farm, and then when I get back home, I won't have anything. They didn't even think that far. They just thought, no, Let's just sell what we have to and get rid of our earthly goods and wait here for the Lord to come. And again, they thought it was going to be immediate. Now, over in the fifth chapter, again, you read that they were thrown in jail and the chief priests persecuted them. I won't read all of that, but I want to show you the sixth chapter. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. Now, Mr. Dart's covered this. We've covered it in times past, but I just want to say in passing, now you begin to see a little bit of the responsibilities becoming evident to the apostles of the development of the second part of that commission. They've been engaged in only the first part, and they've been engaged only in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, and its environs. They had not yet even gone up to the 10 towns called the Decapolis. They hadn't even gone up to the Sea of Galilee. They hadn't gone anywhere yet. They had not yet gone to all Judea, as they were told. They hadn't set foot in Samaria, as they were told. And they certainly hadn't sent anyone way outside the national limits to all nations. They weren't on their way to England, to Glastonbury, where there were people we find in history that were Christians, nominally. They were on their way to the area of Cornwall, where tin was mined and sent to ancient Israel. They were right there in the city in Jerusalem. So the diaconate was ordained, and that was a beginning. And again, you cannot find a single reference in the Old Testament as to any scripture somebody had to quote. This was done on the authority of the ministry. It was binding and loosing, which Christ had given them to do. It was logical, rational, and good. They did it in a logical and a rational and a godly fashion, and God blessed it, and that's the end of that. They didn't have anybody coming up saying, by what authority, show me in Deuteronomy or in the book of Daniel or somewhere where you get the authority to ordain these people and call them servants of the church. I don't see anything back here that says servants of the church. It's not in my Bible. That isn't the way it happened. They didn't have a Bible. None of them did. Most of them hadn't even ever seen one. If they were lucky enough to even peer at a distance from the back end of one big scroll, the keeper of the scroll that had it all brass bound and probably cost what would be equivalent to $1 million because it was laboriously copied by hand and was the prized possession of only a large big city synagogue, some of those people may have seen the back end of a parchment that represented part of the Bible. But they didn't have a Bible. They'd never seen one. And it would have taken a whole ox cart for them to pull one down the road because those scrolls were so big and so heavy, and they'd have been looked upon as a multimillionaire if they could have owned them all, which they couldn't. Only the big libraries and the synagogues, and they didn't have them all. They just had part of them. Now, a little later on in this ordination of the diaconate, notice in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Nicholas was apparently a Greek, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests, which was nice because they were Levites, and they were educated, and they were articulate, and they were probably ministerial candidates almost from the word go, because they'd been in the priesthood, and they knew the law, and they could recite the word of God far better than any of the other laity, and certainly the Greeks who were coming in. And Stephen, full of faith and power, and you can see now in what he's about to say, that he was well-versed in his nation's history, and well-versed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And these were leading sects, different groups that had different attitudes about some of the doctrinal questions of the Jews, and they were there as delegates in Jerusalem, and they thought they'd got to take Stephen to task because of what he was saying. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men. Wasn't this a delightful bunch of honest, decent, quote, unquote, Christian people we're dealing with here? How much money you got? Well, I can contribute a little bit. Good, that ought to be enough. We can probably get this guy here to lie for us. Let's go down to the wine shop and get us a booze hound. Hey, now we told you what you're going to say is, you heard him say he's going to destroy the temple. If you got that, repeat it to me, you drunken sot. I heard him say he's going to destroy the temple. Okay, well, you're not getting any money unless you say it the way we told you to say it. Isn't this wonderful? These are religious people. we're reading about. Way back in the first century. Now, you don't suppose religious people would ever do anything like that today, would they? Would people in religion lie about each other? No. They suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Mercy, mercy, mercy. Hadn't heard any such a thing. And they stirred up the people. Did the people believe it? Oh, sure. People always believe the first lie you tell them. "We heard them say." Oh, you did, huh? I believe it. That's it. That's all it takes. You just say it. People believe it. And the scribes came upon him, the elders, and caught him and brought him to the council. So now, a group of plotting, scheming religious leaders dipped in their private purse, bought them some idiots who lied, who stirred up a lot of other people, and now the elders come in and take charge, and as the people are all stirred up, they're presiding over this huge, chaotic arrest, this kangaroo court, and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. They were arranging the whole thing, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, and we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face, and apparently he had such a look on his face, and God must have added some kind of a translucent glow. They thought they were looking at the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "The filthy hypocrite, are these things so?" He knew they weren't so. The posturing hypocrite, but he said it. Stephen, and you can read it all, and we don't have time, said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared." Now, he went all the way back through the Exodus, their bondage, circumcision, verse 8, the patriarchs, how Joseph was sold into Egypt, verse 9, how the nation was born in Egypt and came out in the Passover, all the way through Abraham, Moses, the delivery of the people out of the land of Egypt. In verse 38, he says, "This is he," this Moses, who was a type of Christ, "that was in the church," the ecclesia, the assembly, "in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." And he went on, and I mean he finally brought it to a conclusion when he said in verse 48, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne," Isaiah said that, "and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." Where did he start? He started with the call of Abraham. He started with the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with Jacob's children, with Joseph, a type of Christ, being sold into Egypt, of a nation born in slavery and brought out, with God over decades and generations and hundreds of years, dealing by sending prophets saying, "Repent of this, your idolatry, your sodomy, your incest, your child molestation, all of these rotten sins. And if you don't, you're going to go into captivity and receive all of these punishments." And he brings the entire national history encapsulated into about a 15, 20-minute speech down to a direct indictment of the people who have stood there with their own hypocrisy and dishonesty boiling around in their minds, knowing that they have paid those lying fools to say what they said, knowing the man is innocent. And he points the finger right in their foreheads and says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers." Now, if I get kicked off at WGN for saying, "If you commit sodomy, you're a sinner," if they're going to begin bleeping me, that's what they're going to do in Canada. And I decided every time I say something they don't like, bleep, so about half my program is going to be bleep, bleep. I'm going to go along saying, "And greetings, friend," bleep, you know, It's the way it's going to be in Canada, I guess. They're going to bleep me out. I guess people are going to think old Ted's gotten real profane. He must be cussing or something, because every time he tries to say something, they're bleeping him out. It's unbelievable. But the laws in Canada are even a little more degenerate, I guess. They're further down the tubes than we are in that one regard. I guess you're free to say a little more about God's Word in this nation than you are in Canada. But he really told them right then and there, you have now been the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. What? With guilt. And you can't stand guilt. So as Ron Dart's sermon talked about demonizing people, they decided that they would kill him. They gnashed on him with their teeth and probably hurling a lot of epithets, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, looking up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and his whole life's work was cut short in a matter of days. He'd been ordained as a deacon. He was preaching powerfully, and miracles were being done. They grabbed him, suborned witnesses, paid them to lie, stood him up in a kangaroo court. He made this fabulous witness, and they stoned him to death. And for generations, and for yet generations to come, millions of people have read his example and gotten goosebumps and gotten encouragement and gotten strength from the fantastic example of this man. And there are tens of thousands of people running all over our country whose name is Stephen, including a nephew of mine, David Antion's son, Stephen Antion. Lots of them, because of this man's example. He said he saw heaven open. Well, they couldn't stand it, and so they killed him. Chapter 8. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Ah, now they've got to go. But wait, it says, except the apostles. They still didn't get it. Peter still didn't get it. He didn't think, I've really got to go to the British Isles. I've really got to go up there to the Tigris-Euphrates River, to the city called Babylon. They didn't think, maybe I do need to go to Italy or to Spain. They thought, he's going to come any moment. Why, he'll come tomorrow, next week, or next month. So there's no need to go anywhere. So this had to be a decision as the result of a lot of discussion, right? They had to say, well, now look, we've already seen it proved. Because when the angel let us out of jail, they were afraid to put us back in there, right? And before that, when they said we can't teach in his name, we've taught in his name, but they've been afraid to arrest us after that one episode where we were let out of jail. So we're probably safe. If the people are going to flee, let them flee and take care of themselves and protect themselves. But I think you, John, and I, Bartholomew, and Thaddeus, and Simon, and Peter, and James, and all the rest of us, we're okay. We can stay here in Jerusalem, and for the sake of the people that are here now, and the sake of the others that have been coming to us, and the sake of all the things that have been happening, we probably ought to stay here and stay in contact with each other. So we'll just stay right here in Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad, including these early new converts and all of those people we read about in the diaconate, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen, and there was great lamentation over him, a big public funeral, and that had to scare some of the rotten, filthy hypocrites that planned his death. And for Saul, well, of course, now he is their instrument of torture, and he's got his letters, and he runs out and starts torturing people, throwing them into jail, putting them on the rack, and causing them to curse God's name. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they, including lay members that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, one of the diaconate, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Why a church? Just to become a social club in a local community. To keep kids off the street. To build schools. To build hospitals. To build homes for wayward mothers. In our history, in the Church of God International, if I were to have a blackboard here and could put up the names of those who from 1978 until the current time had actually been recommended by different ones. In some cases, one man in particular had such a bad record, I think he must have recommended at least 7, 8, or 9 people, all of whom fell by the wayside, just simply drew back and quit, went some other direction. But there have been several from time to time, and there have been some recently, who have decided, I no longer want to be part of a work to the world. I don't want to be part of an organization that is reaching out to Canada, Jamaica, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, France, Germany, in Northern Europe, in England, all over the United States, in countries all around the world, as God gives us the wherewithal to do so. And we have people on the mailing list in West Africa and all over the nation of Africa and down in Central and South America. I don't want to be part of that. I just want to be here with my little group, hunkered down, sandbagged, baleful eyes looking out at them while we take care of us. And we'll just be here and we will rejoice in the Lord together. And next Wednesday, we'll have a Bible study. And next Sabbath, we're having a potluck. And then we're going to have a chili cook-off. Now, I'm not against chili cook-offs. If you want to enjoy them in local churches, that's I'm characterizing now the difference between two things, aren't I? I'm saying don't do the one at the expense of the other. If you keep the one great vision in front of your eyes, it is the reason why God called His people in the first place. Why did He call them? To be a human instrument in His hands to conduct His work. Back then, they thought He was coming in their time. They were wrong. He's coming in your time. We are the people who are going to be on this earth alive and remaining at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those heavens up there are going to rend. This earth right here is going to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see Jesus Christ when He comes back. Not some other people in some other nation in some other time. But you, it is here. It is now. It is not then. It is not there.